So what about worship? That's the title I've given us this evening, and I've also given us a subtitle. I don't know if you ever read those in books. There used to be a stage many years ago where book titles could get extremely long. I can't remember the length of the longest one, but it was kind of like 50 words in the title. And in fact, there's a story about Richard Dawkins, who has always claimed to know so much about the theory of evolution. And he was challenged once to actually recite the title of Darwin's book. He didn't know it, because it's actually got several more words, many more words than just the ones that are commonly remembered. It's just extensive, the title of that book. So we've got a subtitle. What's the subtitle? The subtitle is, Why Are We Extending? So what about worship? And why is it that we're investing in pushing the back wall out in this building, increasing the seating capacity, giving ourselves an extra room upstairs? What's all that about? Is it just about a building and having more room? Why are we extending? And where this comes from this last week is that I've been working through a series of sessions by John Piper on worship. And there was one particular thing that he mentioned that I had never heard before. And it got me fascinated. When you get fascinated, you have to actually look into God's word, don't you, to see whether these things are true and find out more about them. The fact is this. The word worship, with its common definition, which literally means to physically bow down before somebody, to actually reverence them with your body, is used all the way through the Old Testament. And it's used in the Gospels when people worshipped Christ and literally placed themselves on their face or on their knees before him. And it's used in the book of Revelation when, again, you have this kind of actual presence before which there is this act of worship. But in the epistles, the letters that comprise our New Testament, the word is never used. There is an associated word which means service, and it's always used in that respect. But the mention of the use of worship as a physical act seems to be something that the apostles in their writings went out of their way to avoid. And I thought, that's really interesting. What's going on? And where does this draw from? And I think the passage that I've just read actually is the beginnings of Jesus moving the sense of worship away from what it was and into what it must be in the age before he comes again. It's done in order to move us away from visible worship and towards inner, invisible worship. And here's John Piper's quote. As you move in the Old Testament to the New, from the temple, physical building, the sacrifices, physical sacrifices, the priesthood, a physical priesthood, the colours, the tassels, and the just, glorious, beautiful, expensive ornaments on the tabernacle, and then the temple, as you move from those things, things change significantly. Jesus becomes central as the temple, the priest, the sacrifice, and all our worship centers on him. Place becomes less important. Ceremony becomes less important. None of them are evil, but it's a major shift in focus. So perhaps you can get the idea now of what my subtitle is actually alluding to. Why are we extending a physical building when worship in the way that we are supposed to understand it, is actually something inner and non-visible. Well, of course, there are reasons why we're doing that. The reason is that we need a house, a place, for that non-visible stuff to happen. We need a roof over our heads when we gather together, more so perhaps in this country than in many others, as we well know. We need facilities around us that we can employ and use as tools in our worship. And there's another move in this age which tends to use the word worship of song. So we have our worship leaders, and I'm not being detrimental to any of the folk on my left here. Necessary, useful, glorious, lifting our hearts with music. But that's not a New Testament use of the word worship. Worship is not used of music in the New Testament. So we can see that what we need to do is get hold of some kind of understanding of what we are being told to do when we are encouraged to worship God, at least in our minds, so that we can make that difference. You can get picky in this, so you can kind of get a bee in your bonnet about using the word properly, so that every time someone pipes up with a phrase that doesn't, you pounce on them and you sort of trample them into the dust. So you shouldn't be doing that. I don't want to go there. So we're not about that. What I'm about is trying to understand this major shift, because it actually is central to what we're doing as believers in Christ. If you flick back two chapters to John chapter 2, we see that this is the occasion when Jesus, or one of them, when Jesus clears the temple of all of the rigmarole and the marketplace that was occurring within the temple courts. And he tells them in verse 16, stop turning my father's house into a market. And the Jews respond to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? They're saying to him, who do you think you are to actually do all of this and make these changes in this kind of way? And Jesus answers them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, of course, they do the obvious thing. They misunderstand what he is saying. They think he's talking about this magnificent building, great big stones all put one on the other, to Herod's temple, which he had built in their day. And they reply, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. His body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So my question is, what did they come to believe afterwards that they didn't believe then? And of course, it alludes to the resurrection, that Jesus had said in a kind of a pictorial way, he was going to be destroyed, his body was going to be killed, and that he would raise it again. So he's talking about his own resurrection. But also, I think he goes further than that. He is calling his body a temple. What's a temple? A temple is a place where God meets with man and man meets with God. A temple is a place where God meets with man and man meets with God. What Jesus is saying there, he's pointing forward in another sense to the time when he would be the place where we meet with the Heavenly Father. We talk about being in Christ, don't we? Well, here is the sense in which we are in Christ. Our fellowship with the Father, with the living God, is in Jesus. Indeed, in fact, it can't be in anyone else. And this is the thing about Christianity and the Christian faith with regards to comparison with other religions. What they are doing is they are keeping man separate from God, and there's something in the way. There can never be an in another religion. As far as God is concerned, they may have physical temples, but they are apart from any deity they would care to profess. But with us who believe in the risen living Lord Jesus Christ, he is our temple. So what is Jesus doing in this conversation with this woman in Samaria? We know that the Samaritans argued with the Jews. There was bitter hostility between them. The Samaritans were saying that in fact the line of descent of the promise of Abraham came through Ishmael, and that the Jews had corrupted the scriptures and distorted it all and make it what they wanted it to be. So you got this difference of emphasis. There was the mountain on which the Samaritans built their temple and worshipped God on that mountain, saying that that had been what God commanded. And there was the mountain, Zion, where the Jews had built their temple, saying that that's what God had commanded, and that was the place where they were to worship. So this woman brings up this theological argument, perhaps in order to distract, because Jesus was getting pretty close to home with this question about her husband, and she wanted to divert the attention a bit from something that was getting quite uncomfortable. But Jesus addresses the issue, you see, and he says it's neither either or, it's not either one, because there is coming an age, and it's come now, he said. How had it come now? Because Jesus was standing in front of her. It will be a time when God seeks worshippers of a certain type. I wonder whether we think about that. We think about us seeking God when we worship, don't we? When we draw near, we look for him. But we don't often think about God seeking us. And that's rather beautiful, isn't it? That when you come together and you do things together with other Christians, God is seeking you to behave in that particular way. It pleases him to see his children doing this because it's born of the Spirit. So Jesus is saying to this woman, those who worship God truly will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshippers. So what's he doing? He's moving it away from a holy location. Now, we talk about the Holy Land, don't we? Israel. Marvelous, wonderful to go to Israel and see all of these places where all of these things happened. Other countries around where we read of what occurred, what God actually brought about in those places. And to go out and physically see them, if you've done that, you'll know how special that is. But it's not the Holy Land. Because there isn't now, in this new covenant era, a holy place where God is especially resident. We hear about holy cathedrals and holy churches, and of course part of our heritage as those who have moved away from that is that the building is not holy. So when we're extending, we're not building a church as a special place that people can come and meet God in. And it's so important to get that, isn't it? What is it that brings God's presence into this place so that people might come in from outside and find out who he is? Well, it's you and it's me. We are God's temple. And he describes us as that later in the New Testament. We are living stones built into this place of praise and honor and glory for God, where people can see some representation of Christ in the world. And it's the people who are the living place where God is. So in this major shift, the idea of worship is de-externalized. It's no longer something that's outside of us. It's de-institutionalized. It's not regulated by procedure. And it's actually delocalized. It's not specific to a particular place which becomes the holy place. We can worship anywhere. We can go to Bashley Village Hall and we'll still be New Milton Evangelical Free Church worshipping God as we gather together. We worship not only on a Sunday, we worship every day. Why? Because of this major shift. What's happening? What's happening is that God is the Spirit in our hearts, and he is prompting and provoking and evoking us to act in certain ways which glorify God. And that's really what worship is, isn't it? It's glorifying God. And this must happen in spirit, and it must happen in truth. Jesus has already had a conversation with this woman about living water. And I think that's a glorious picture of what worship is and does in us. I don't know if you've ever been to those places where there are springs, natural springs. And you see them. Maybe you can hear them even before you see them. And they gurgle and bubble and burst out of the ground. And it's full of life and vitality. It's flowing. And it's like it's alive. It's like it's got a life of its own. And you almost get the impression that nothing could hold it in. There it is, and it's going to burst out. And if you stop it coming one way, it'll go out another way. The force behind it is so great. There are places where the water that comes down from the mountains and falls incredible distances and is gathered then on the plain or in the valley is so great that they can actually have natural fountains that shoot 30 or 40 feet into the air because of the pressure of the water behind them bursting out into the open air. I wonder whether your worshipping heart is like that. Is the life of God so in you that you can't put a cork in it? Is your praise for him so voluble that you can't shut it up? Because that's how God wants us to worship, in spirit. He wants us to be enthused and excited in our enjoyment of him. This is very much a theme of our friend John Piper. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. My brothers, my sisters, are you going to be satisfied in God this week? Does he supply your every need? Does he fill your every longing, as the song goes? Do you get this sense of this power inside you that is pushing outwards with all of the holiness and the cleanliness of God, so that it results in you acting and thinking and being what he wants you to be? Because Jesus said, didn't he, when the great festival, the water festival of the Jews, come to me, all you who thirst, and let him who thirsts drink. Because as the scripture has said, and I would like to put in there, of me, he who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. He is the source, but it happens to us too. Out of our hearts flow everything that God actually is and does for us. Those who worship the Father worship in the Spirit, but they also worship in the truth. And this woman has had a taste of that already, hasn't she? Here is this man in front of her, as she believes him to be, who she now later will realize is claiming to be the very Christ she's looking for, the one who is promised by God, who will explain everything. How can he do that? Because he is the one who ministers in truth. And he it is who has said to her already, go and get your husband. She is living a lie. He is bringing God's truth to her. And you will find that if you live in this Spirit of God, you can't live in a lie. He brings his word to you again and again. And he opens it out to you. And whilst he's opening the pages of your Bible, his scriptures, his given word, he's opening out your heart. And he's laying it out on the altar before him so that nothing is hidden, so that nothing is dangerously concealed. He's revealing it so that it can be dealt with as he wants to deal with it. And we need to be people of the word, don't we? We know this so well. We need to be people who invest ourselves in the Bible, in the word of God, so that we understand his truth which is the application of his holy revelation to our sinful hearts. Here's a quote from Jonathan Edwards, great man of God, who wrote so much about the experience of the Christian as he walks with his risen Saviour. God glorifies himself toward creatures in two ways. By creatures he means man, of course. One, by appearing to their understanding, and two, in communicating himself to their hearts. See, spirit and truth, other way around. And in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. God is glorified not only in his glory being seen, but in its being rejoiced in. I love that last sentence. God is glorified not only in his glory being seen, but in its being rejoiced in. I came across a rather amusing fact about John Calvin. You know, this great student of God's word. If you've heard of Calvin's Institutes, you know how thick it is. Maybe you've seen it. If you try to read it, you know how small the writing is. It outlawyers any lawyer's document, like the solicitor's small print. It's been reworked, so it makes it a little bit more friendly. But he had a reputation, and his enemies loved to actually encourage it, of being a dry man, just someone who's so full of dust and dry stuff and preaching sort of legalities. And he was far from that. The strange thing was that his enemies actually put round a rumour that his wife had died of boredom. And it wasn't true. But he, if you read some of what he writes, is so full of this sort of like effulgent enthusiasm that invests power and life into the preaching of the word of God. So what is worship to be for us? What about this extended building when, God willing, it is completed? What are we to do in it, and what are we to do when we're not in it? Well, New Testament worship is wholehearted, it's whole-lifed, and it's holy Jesus. Cheated for the last one. Wholehearted, whole-life worship. So it's not confined to doing something in a particular place at a certain period of time. It's actually everything you do, always. You worship as a Christian from the first breath that you take at the beginning of your day to the last before you close your eyes at night. Everything you are, everything you do, has to be worshipping God and bringing glory to him. So here it is. We worship in spirit and in truth. And here is how we lift up and glorify the name of Jesus and bring honor and praise to him. Let's pray.